Proverbs chapter 4, we're halfway through it, verse 14 onwards. Do not enter into the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it, and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. We saw last week in the first 13 verses, the instruction of a father, the affectionate instruction of a father. And it involves choices, choice of that which is good and right. And of course, a choice of one thing means a refusal of the other. And so here we have from verse 14 through 19, the way of evil, a way to avoid. Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. It's not something even to try. Blessed is the man, says the book of Psalms, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. We are to shun this thing. We are not to say, well, let's try it. Solomon did. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, I gave my heart to know wisdom at the same time as I was acquainting myself with wisdom, I was trying to plumb the depths of wickedness and of madness. He said, I found it a futile pursuit. So verse 15, avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away from it, and pass on. Multiplied dangers and multiplied warnings. In Genesis 13, we read about Lot. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. It was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord as you come to Egypt. It looked really very inviting. And that's why we have these exhortations, these earnest admonitions pressed on us, because to the human eye and to the unaided understanding, the way of sin looks very alluring. It looks very pleasant. There is such a thing as what the Bible calls the pleasures of sin for a season. For a while, people are enjoying themselves. Oh, I like this. I'd rather be here than with all those fuddy-duddies in their buildings with their stuffy air and so on. They make fun of us. But there's always a sting. There's always a sting at the end of it all. They go rejoicing down to the grave, says the Bible. And they find out too late that it was poisoned honey. So we find multiplied dangers need multiplied warnings. Lot thought he was really getting the best choice. When Abraham told him, all the land is before you. You choose where you'll dwell, and I'll go in the opposite direction. It really looked as though Lot really had it made. When the angels came to him, he was sitting in the gate of Sodom. But what happened for all that? He lost everything. He lost his wife, he lost his home, he lost his possessions, he lost his honor. In the end, he was destitute. It looked as though he was going to be a rich man, a prosperous man, and he's going to live in paradise on earth. But the last we hear of him, he's in a cave, hiding for fear of coming down into the plain and living in dishonor and shame. Too ashamed even to go back to his uncle and to say, I'm sorry, I made the mistake of my life. We don't read of him going back to Abraham. Don't you think Abraham would have welcomed him back and shown compassion and love and given him a fresh start? No, We don't read about that. So we see multiplied dangers need multiplied warnings. Don't be deceived by the appearance. All is not gold that glitters. Sulfur pyrites, a certain mineral, looks just like gold. But the experienced gold miner says, no, that's not gold. That's what we call fool's gold. It was the same with Dinah. She went out, the daughter of Jacob, she went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, obviously, it was something she should never have done. She was gadding about, and the result is she ended up being assaulted. In Exodus chapter 23, God warns his people in the Torah. Here he is, Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. It's that first sentence in verse 7. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Alexander Pope, when he wrote his essay on man, he wrote this about vice. Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet, seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. And what he's saying here is, if you live too long in a poisoned atmosphere, you don't realize that it is a poisoned atmosphere. You adjust to it. You become insensitive. Things that shocked us 25 years ago do not shock us in the same way today. And that's because it has become so commonplace. It's swirling all around us. I suppose there's an inbuilt defense mechanism here because we would go out of our minds. We would suffer nervous breakdowns if we allowed it to affect us as deeply as it did the first time. But there must always be in the heart of the child of God a holy indignation against evil. Not so much the doer of evil as the evil itself. And we must pray against it. We must fight against it. And one way we can do it is by keeping away from getting familiar with things like that. Verse 16, he says, they do not sleep. He's referring to the wicked men. They do not sleep unless they have done evil. And their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. A sinful insomnia. Job spoke about those. In Job chapter 24, he mentioned people like that. He was contrasting himself with them, actually, when he spoke like this. In Job 24, verses 15 and 16, he says, the eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. And he disguises his face. In the dark, they break into houses which they marked for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light, for the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. See what we mean, the Bible means here? They do not sleep unless they have done evil. People like the darkness in order to commit their sins. Haman and Mordecai. In 3 months' time, we'll be celebrating Purim. The story of Esther. Haman was exalted by King Ahasuerus so that he was second only to King Ahasuerus. The same kind of position that Joseph had, who was second only to Pharaoh. As he strutted through the gate, as he swaggered in his pride, all the king's servants bowed and did reverence to him because the king had commanded it. There was one man, Mordecai the Jew, that refused even to acknowledge his existence. He was full of wrath, Haman, and he conspired to wipe out all the Jews in all the empire of the Persians. Then he got an invitation from Queen Esther to a banquet, and he went to his house glad and joyful of heart, but as he passed the gate, something stuck in his throat. There was Mordecai sitting with his eyes on the ground, not even looking at him, let alone giving him a friendly nod. He was full of wrath and he went home. He gathered his wife and his friends together. He told them of his greatness, his glory, his riches, all his family. He had 10 sons. There's something impressive about the number 10. And moreover, he said, Esther the queen invited nobody beside the emperor Ahasuerus except me to the banquet. But he says, all this doesn't count with me as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the gate. You know what he was saying? I trade it all to get my hands on his throat. That was his vicious, his venomous attitude. So his wife said to him, why bother getting so uptight? Just build a gallows, and in the morning, go and speak to the king Ahasuerus, have him hung. And after that, you can go merrily to the banquet, you pass him dangling on the gallows. So that night, he didn't sleep. That's what the book of Proverbs says here. Evil men, they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. All night, they didn't have overtime in those days. They just had slaves. And these people were hammering and sawing all night to build this gallows. I forget how high it was, but it was higher than an ordinary building in Vancouver. And in early morning, he hadn't felt the lack of sleep one bit. He was so consumed with his desire to see Mordecai hanging from that gallows. In the morning, he went to stand in the king's court for an audience with King Ahasuerus. But that night, Ahasuerus had also had insomnia, and things turned around. You read the book of Esther, and we find that Haman did not get his way. Mordecai was not hanged. In fact, Haman had built that gallows for himself. He was hanged on it. You read the whole story in the book of Esther. The reason is why they don't sleep, a sinful insomnia. They're staying up awake at night, hatching some fiendish plot or other. We read about it in verse 17. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Their meat and drink is to commit sin. How contrary was Messiah? Do you remember when he was by the well of Sychar? His disciples said, Master, eat. You haven't eaten anything. He said, I have food to eat of that you know nothing of. My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. How opposite. He is the Holy Son of God, Messiah, Yeshua. For him it was his meat and drink to please his Father and to do good. Now you and I are his people, his children. We should be animated with the same ambition. We should have the same holy desire. Oh Lord, make me a channel. There's a hymn like that. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. We want to be channels. We don't want big names. We don't want lights. We just want to be used. And so that's what Messiah was like. He was always dodging the limelight. He was always keeping away from the mobs. that were trying to make him king. And in the end, the Bible says, those that love him and serve him, they have a right to the tree of life, they have a right to the living waters. What a difference between what we eat, what the believer eats and drinks, and what the evil man eats and drinks. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But we read verse 18, the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. Small beginnings, but very great consequences. Great things have small beginnings. God says in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, who has despised the day of small things? We are growing. We are not there. Perfection is not reached in a day. It is something that grows. The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. First of all, you notice the night isn't as black as it was. Then you begin to see some streaks of light on the horizon, reflected perhaps from the clouds. Then at last, there's a brightness, an increasing brightness. And finally the sun appears. And then we follow it until it's in its full meridian, shining down on us, and we can't look at it because of its brightness. This is how the believer is. We are rescued out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Our path is not one of instant brightness. Can you imagine stepping out of a black night into a very brilliantly lit room? It's blinding. It's harmful. God leads us step by step. We grow just like children grow in understanding and in character and so on, until at last we are like the ones that Messiah spoke about. In Matthew chapter 13, he says, when at last all the wicked are severed from the just, then shall the righteous shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We are meant to get better. We are meant to grow. We are meant to progress. The path of the just is like the shining light, shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. But by contrast, in verse 19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. There's a contrast with the previous verse. The way of the wicked is like the darkening night that gets darker until perfect gloom. We can put it that way. They do not know at what they stumble. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is darkness. God says in Jeremiah chapter 13 to his people, he's speaking to his people, he warns them about their sinful lives. Jeremiah 13 and verse 16. Well, I'll read verse 15 as well. Hear and give ear, do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. That's what we need to avoid, that darkness. And the way, of course, to avoid it is by walking in the way of life, to walking in God's ways. They do not know at what they stumble because they're spiritually blind. But of the believer it is said, God gives his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, lest you should dash your foot against a stone. He is there to watch over you. How many times he has preserved us from trouble, from danger, from disaster, from damage, maybe even from loss of life or limb. How many times we look back and we say, praise the Lord, I didn't realize what danger I was in. So we come to the words of life, verse 20 through 27. We saw at the beginning the Father's instruction from verse 14 to 19, the way of evil, the way to avoid. And now here is the wherewithal by which we can walk in the ways of light and by which we can avoid those things that destroy us. God has given us His word to enrich us, not to deprive us. Verse 20, my son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Here's the repeated admonition. Peter, at the end of his life, he says, I will endeavor after my decease that you should have all these things in remembrance. I want to remind you, even though you know about them. There's no harm in repeating the truth. There's always something to be learned. And we are, verse 21, do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. That's where to store the word. The eyes and the heart. The eyes help us to find it. The heart is where we store it. The eye was the gate by which sin entered. And the eye is the gate by which the antidote for sin enters. Eve saw the fruit that it was good. It was pleasant to the eyes. Now God presents to us holy fruit. God presents to us the bread of life. And as we read His words, as we dwell on His word, as we make it our daily diet, so we find that it dwells in our hearts and it preserves us. Verse 22, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. It's not something that we stumble upon. If they are life to those who find them means there's been a search. It implies a search there, diligent search. The Lord Himself spoke about that in John chapter 6. Well, no, it wasn't John, it was Peter. John says to Messiah in verse 68. John 6, verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In verse 63, Yeshua had said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. That's what he means. That's what Solomon means here too. They are life. My words are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. There are physical benefits that God bestows on those that love His word. Not only spiritual benefits, but many times we find that the word wounds and heals. It's like the surgeon's lance. It cuts deep to expose the infection. But after that, the infection has been removed. There's healing that follows. So God's word is like that, sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts deep, but it is a healing cut. I read of a certain warrior in ancient Greece who had a deep-seated, they called it imposthume, we would call it an ulcer. And in battle, he got wounded, and the sword of his enemy cut deep right into that thing that was infecting him and making him sick. And so that wound let out all the poison that was inside his body. And he said, that was the best sword thrust I ever received. So we find God's word has a way of wounding us, convicting us, showing us our failures, our sin, but also at the same time healing us. it cuts to remove the poison, the infection, and then the healing process sets in as well. John wrote in his third letter, I wish above all things, and he says, Beloved, I wish above all things. Here's the voice of God speaking to you and me. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. So as our soul prospers, our physical body benefits. It happens. It's true. And we prosper as we take God's word and hide it in our hearts. The contrary of that is found, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11. Shaul is writing to the believers there. He says, Many of you are weak and sickly. Many of you have died. What is the reason? It is because you have not honored the Lord's body. And what he meant by that was, you are fighting with one another. You are squabbling with one another. You are finding fault. And when you come to share the matzah and the grape juice, it's with rancor in your hearts towards one another, and you are betraying the whole purpose of the communion, which is to unite us to each other and together to unite us to Him, to Messiah. And so when we abuse God's ordinances, God chastises us. He says, now when you are sick or when people die, that doesn't mean that they have lost their salvation, but they have lost their useful life. They could have been useful, but God has terminated their earthly life prematurely. So we see the negative as well as the positive. Verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. All the consequences of our lives depend on how we keep our heart. Out of the heart proceed all kinds of evil things. We are to keep our heart with all diligence. We are to seek to cleanse it. We are also to avoid depending on our heart. The heart is deceitful. He that trusts in his heart is a fool, says the book of Proverbs. So we are not to be guided by our heart. We are to keep it, and we are to keep it by the word. That means we are to regulate our hearts by the word of God. It must be the word of God that has the last say when it comes to a competition between what our heart tells us and what God says to us in his word. It's painful because our emotions can be overpowering in certain circumstances. But God says, it is our wisdom to let his word govern us. And in the end, we will find that we have walked wisely, that our hearts tricked us, that we have brought upon ourselves needless pain. Because we have listened to our heart, we have been deaf to the word of God. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Here's one of the hardest commands to keep in God's word. The young person is absolutely sure that one they've set their heart upon is the one for them. But we say to them, wait a minute, that person's not a believer. Oh, never mind, I'll win them for the Lord after we're married. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Once in a blue moon, it does. But that's no thanks to you. It's thanks to the mercy and the grace of God. But you are still guilty for having disobeyed. So we see, keep your heart. It involves strenuous effort. It means gut-wrenching effort. Verse 24. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. That's another thing. The mouth. We've seen the eyes. We've seen the heart. Here is the mouth. A right heart will result in right speech. Now, God's people also have been guilty of perverse speech. Jacob. We see Jacob, Genesis 31. He's running away from his uncle Laban. Laban has overtaken him and Gilead. And he accuses him of having stolen his idols. What Jacob did not know was that his beloved wife Rachel had stolen them. But Jacob was absolutely sure that his hands were clean. And he says in verse 32 of chapter 31, "With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live." What a terrible thing. Sometimes we are so sure we're right, we stick our necks out and we find we have compromised ourselves. What happened to Rachel? Not many chapters afterwards, she has died in childbirth. Perhaps if Jacob had not said that, Rachel would not have died. How dangerous it is for us to speak in righteous indignation, absolutely sure we have justice on our side. Don't be so sure. Moderate your language. You'll land yourself in terrible trouble. See God's beloved Jacob? Even he ended up in that way. Then we go to chapter 38, and we find again, this time, Mark was expounding this passage in the Devar Torah a couple of weeks ago. Genesis chapter 38, verse 24. "And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry.' So Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.'" Hold on, Judah. Wait a minute. This is the one with whom you have committed incest. This child is yours. And when he found out, he must have blushed. I hope he still had the power to blush. "She is more righteous than I." He realized he had spoken too soon. How hasty we are to pass judgment, to censure, to pronounce condemnation. Don't think that I'm exempt from blame. I'm right there with you. I've got my feet dirty too. And I've had to repent. So I'm not speaking to you from an ivory tower. But here's the warning that we have in the book of Proverbs. Be careful. It is what the Bible calls a perverse mouth. Here it is. "Put away from your deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you." Later on, in Genesis chapter 44, when Joseph sent his steward after them saying, "You've stolen my cup, my silver cup," they said, "Whoever has that cup, let him die, and we will be my Lord's slaves." My goodness, what immoderate language. When does this happen? When we are sure we are innocent. That's when we drop ourselves right in it. God says, "Oh, you think you're innocent? Let me draw the curtain a little bit. Let me draw it back a little bit. Let me show you a little corner of your deceitful heart." How careful we must be. Now, here we are. We haven't brought disaster upon ourselves. Maybe we have put our foot in our mouth. They say preachers of all people have foot and mouth disease. And I must confess that many times I've put my foot in my mouth. But God says, "Try again. I won't give up on you. I don't expect you to give up on yourselves. Try again." And so this is where we have to leave it for this week, because time has just flown by. May we, by God's grace, be careful what we say And always remember that there's always that X factor. Do you know what the X factor is? The unknown quantity. It may be greater, it may be less, 5%, 50%, but there's something that we don't know, which if we knew, would make us change our tune. May God help us to be discreet in our speech and moderate in our language.